If you've got your Bibles, turn back to that passage that Dave read earlier on, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And as you know, going through this little series called People Just Like Us. And the person I want to talk to you about this morning is this lady called Hannah, who I would argue is one of the most remarkable women or people in the Bible. Her name means grace. And this morning, as we look at this chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, I want to say four things about her. The first is this: she was deeply troubled. She was deeply troubled. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15, Hannah says, "But Hannah answered, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit.'" And 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, they give us the context of her background. And it tells us the place she lived in. She lived in a place called Ramathaim or Ramah. It was in the hill country of Ephraim. She was married to a man called Elkanah, and he had two wives. So Hannah was his wife. He also had another wife called Peninnah. And every year, year after year, this little family would go to Shiloh to worship God. And the priests there were Eli, and he had two sons who were priests called Hophni and Phinehas. So at the beginning of this chapter, we realize that we are talking about history, a real woman who lived in a real place, with a real family, at a real time in history. And the days she lived in were dark. They were dark days. It was the period of the judges. And the period of the judges, Judges 17, verse 6 says, "There were times when everyone just did what they thought was right in their own eyes." So this lady, Hannah, lived in a dark period of history. Shiloh, where they went every year, was 9 miles north of Bethel, and it was the kind of center of the worship of God, and actually the center of life in Israel at the time. And Eli was the high priest, and he was the high priest at Shiloh. He was an old man. He was pretty ineffective. He still acted as the judge, but he was really too old to be the leader of the worship. He was incompetent. He was feeble. He didn't have any discernment. So when God speaks to young Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3, Eli doesn't hear it. So he's not discerning at all. He criticizes two sons for abusing the sacrificial system, and yet he got fat by eating all of it himself. He was so heavy that in 1 Samuel 4, verse 18, he fell off his chair and died. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were the priests, they were beasts. They abused women, they stole the food, and they got very, very drunk. And they were the men who were leading the worship in Israel at the time. So they were dark days. And Hannah and her family would go up to Shiloh every year to worship God. But her family were devout, but dysfunctional. So the impression you get, they lived in this hill country of Ephraim. It was about 5 or 10 miles north of Jerusalem. Some people say it's the same as the New Testament Arimathea. Her husband was Elkanah, and the fact that you read in the first verse, he has four generations, that it shows maybe he had some standing in society. Two wives. Hannah was the first, and because she was barren, she could have no children, he decides to marry again so he might have children. That was a violation of the law, but at this time, marrying more than one wife seems to have been standard practice. He was probably moderately wealthy because he could support two wives. But Hannah was his favorite. He really loved Hannah. And Elkanah is portrayed in this chapter as somebody who is devoted to the Lord. So dysfunctional. He's got two wives and all that brings. And yet he is devoted to the Lord. Every year, year after year, this man would take his family up to Shiloh to worship God. So here's Hannah, living in dark days, in a devout but a dysfunctional family, and yet she knew real heartache and aggravation. Within this family, she knew unbearable pain and heartache. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 4 to 7, describes what would happen every single year. Let's read it. "On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. They go to Shiloh. They'd offer sacrifices. And then the priest would give them some of the sacrifice back for them to have a family meal. Meat was a rarity in Israel. So here was this meat, and they'd sit down as a family to eat. And Elkanah is seen here divvying up the meat between his family. Now, lots of the commentators say that verse 5 shouldn't really be interpreted like that. It should be, he gave her only one portion. For although Elkanah loved Hannah, God had closed her womb. So he gives Peninnah some meat, gives her children meat. Then Hannah has one portion of meat because she hasn't got any children. And as they sat down to eat this food, Peninnah would use the opportunity to goad and provoke Hannah. She'd score points. She'd say to her children, oh, look at poor Hannah, no children. And they'd be laughing and giggling, having a nice family time. And Hannah would be in this room and yet feeling all alone and heartbroken as Peninnah picked away at her. Dale Ralph Davis, in a way that only Dale Ralph Davis can say, he says, Peninnah was an overly fertile, mouthy thorn in the flesh. The fact she couldn't have children was hard enough. The aggravation made it worse. And you know, and I know, that when you're going through a hard time and heartache, special occasions, happy occasions, are the worst. Because it brings it home to you how sad you are. Year after year, Peninnah, baiting Hannah, irritating her, winding her up, goading her to complain against God. Dark days, a devout but dysfunctional family, and heartache and sadness. And maybe the hardest thing of all for Hannah to bear was this, that this was a hard providence. Her infertility was no accident of nature. It was the deliberate work of the Lord. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says, but to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And again in verse 6, because the Lord had closed her womb. The God who commanded men and women to be fruitful and multiply had made Hannah unable to fulfill this command. She wasn't in the grip of blind forces. Everything was divinely planned. So this woman's situation, her family life, the fact she lived in these dark days, the fact that she had Peninnah goading and irritating her, was all part of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, isn't it, is the doctrine that places everything under the rule of God's eternal throne. You know, this morning, some of you are going through hard times. You live in dysfunctional families. You've got difficult relationships. There's tough times that you wish more than anything else God would remove. And yet, this morning, can I tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, that everything that is happening to you at the moment is under the sovereignty of God. Your situation, your family, your job, your relationship, your health, everything is under the hand of Almighty God. And I don't know about you, but what makes these things harder sometimes is the well-meaning but insensitivity of Christians. You look at Elkanah. Verse 8, he says, her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Our son is going to university in September, hopefully, if he does some work. And my wife is absolutely dreading it. She's going to miss him. Now imagine if I say to her, Liz, don't worry. You've still got me. All right? All right? Yeah, you laugh, she doesn't laugh, all right? But you see what I'm saying? With our best intentions, we can be so insensitive. I read of a family, when I was reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, that family said they were going through such heartache because their children had walked out on the faith and gone quite far into sin. And they went to see Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And do you know what they said? He didn't say anything to them. Just held their hand and cried with them. And they said that meant so much to them. We haven't always got to come out with all things for good. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. We haven't always got to come out with some pithy pearl of wisdom. I'm interviewing someone tonight called Devon Williams. I suggest you tune in. His daughter died when she was 10. He said, he's written a book called The Sunflower Girl. He said Christians sometimes would come up to him and they, with the best of intention, would say something to him like, come on, behind a frowning providence. He said, I want to punch them. Whereas people who weren't Christians in the playground in school would just come up to him and grab him by the hand and say, you'll be all right, mate. My point is this. Some of you, most of us, are living in days and age, the dark days. It's dysfunctional. We're devout, but we're dysfunctional. We've got heartache and pain and sadness. Sometimes it seems unbearable. It's all under the sovereignty and providence of God. But let's not make light of it. Let's not come up with pithy thoughts for the day. Let's feel each other through it. She was deeply troubled. The second thing is this. She poured out her soul to God. It says in verse 15, Eli obviously didn't know anything. He assumes she's drunk. And she says, but Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Her posture, she stayed to finish the meal, verse 9, she stays to finish the meal, but as soon as they finish eating, she can't get out of there quick enough, and she just runs to the temple, or to the tent of meeting. She rushes away to the Lord's house, and she starts, you can imagine her on her hands and knees, pleading with God. Verse 10 says, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. Verse 16, I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Her situation drove her to the throne of God. Hannah runs to the very one who has brought about her heartache and humiliation. She's got nowhere else to turn. She had to get away from Penina and her mockery in the hard, awful, overwhelming situation. And she runs to God. The clergy didn't understand her. She runs to God. Whitney Houston sang, didn't she? Where do broken hearts go? She went on to say, back to the open arms of a love that's waiting. Be in trouble with me, maybe? And he realized he was up. And he'd come to me. And he'd grab hold of me and grip my neck and cling on to me. And that's what Hannah's doing here. She's clinging on to her God. The God whose providence and sovereignty she's under. But she runs to him and clings on to him. I'd say to you this morning, if you're going through a hard time, a tough providence, your heart is breaking, I would say to you today, find a room you can be alone in and shut the door. Sit quietly until your whole being is still. Don't hurry or rush. And tell him everything. Just pour out your soul to God. And verse 11, she submits herself to him. In verse 11, you can read it, it says, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to you your servant a son. She calls herself servant three times. I'm at your mercy. I'll do whatever you want me to do. just help me. I trust you. I need you. Guide me. Help me. I'm reliant on you. Your servant. Remember what Job said in Job 13, verse 15, in the King James Version? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You see, a sharp knife in a maniac's hand, a sharp knife in Geraint's hand is pretty dangerous, all right? But a sharp knife in the hand of a skilled physician is a scalpel. Here's Hannah, through this awful, unbearable providence. And yet she knows that it's in the hand of a kind God who will do her good. God knows what he's doing, even when he seems that he doesn't. And you know, she can say with the psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. What he's saying is this. Listen, God, you know me better than anyone. You know me better than I know myself. I trust you. And her prayer was full of tears. Matthew Henry says it wasn't a dry prayer. Psalm 6, verse 8 says, the Lord hears the sound of our weeping. And she's praying here, and she's not actually using words. That's why Elkanah, that's why Eli thinks she's drunk. She's just making noises. But as Thomas Watson says, he hears our thoughts as loudly as he hears our words. Prayer is for the helpless. She hung her helpless soul on him. You see, Bergen said, true power is not to be found in one's position in society, but in one's posture before God. Here's this woman pouring out her soul to God. And she knows him. In verse 11 again, and also in verse 15 and verse 17 and then verse 26 to 28, she calls God by his personal name, Yahweh, Lord. Seven times she uses it. When Eli speaks, he talks of the more distant God of Israel. But Hannah knows God. See, tomorrow morning, I will go to the Fulham Boys School. There'll be 800 boys. They'll call me Sir or Mr. Ebenezer. Why, that's my title. One boy will sit on the settee with me tonight, call me Dad. See the difference? Hannah, she knows God. She speaks to him like her father is intimate. She's got a relationship with him. She talks to him. She says, listen, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. When was the last time you said that to God? God, you know the desire in my heart. You know how my heart is breaking. You know my situation. If you will do this for me, I'll do this for you. Do you talk to God? Do you reason to God? Mrs. Hyamer said before, she died a few weeks ago. I remember in the prayer meeting, she would talk to God like her friend. She had reverence and fear, but she knew him. And she'd argue with him. And she'd take his promises and pray them back to him. She appeals for his mercy. She says in verse 11, look on me. Remember me. Don't forget me. She thinks back to Exodus and Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, and the Lord saying, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry. And she thinks, if he's heard their cry, maybe he'll hear my cry. And then it's not just her posture and her words, but when she prays, is her God. In verse 11, she says, O Lord of hosts. You know, hosts is composed of lots of things. Joshua 5, verse 14 says it's composed of all the angels, millions and millions of angels. In Isaiah 40, verse 26, it talks about the stars being part of the heavenly hosts. Billions and billions of stars bigger than planet Earth. And he's named them all. And then in 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 45, it talks about all the men and women who were in the army of God. So here's this woman in anguish. And she cries out, O Lord of hosts. And when she comes back to the temple in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she talks about God's sovereignty, his holiness, his ability to save, that he's faithful and dependable, that he knows everything, that he's almighty God and he hears and answers prayers. So if you and I were to go back thousands of years into that tent in the Middle East, on the one hand, we just see this insignificant, heartbroken woman, picked on, broken-hearted, barren and infertile, on her knees, sounds coming out of her mouth. And you think, what a pathetic state. But it's not just a woman on her knees in a tent in the Middle East. She's crying out to the Lord of hosts. The one who said in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. Who built every mountain, who rolled out every sea, who at his command can send angels to anywhere in the world. Who holds the 7 billion people on planet Earth in their hands. Empires rise and fall at his command. And this woman is pouring out her case to him. And when Eli realizes she wasn't drunk, he blesses her. He says, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. Outwardly, at this point, the situation hasn't changed, but she went away settled, joyous, and with full assurance that her prayer would be answered. And the next day, they go home back to Ramah, and then she lies with her husband, and God remembers her. Can I say to you this morning, when you pray, remember you're not just getting things off your chest. You are coming to the Lord of hosts. You are coming to a king. Large petitions you can bring. For his power and grace is such, none can ever ask too much. And I can't promise you this morning that God will answer your prayer in the way that you want him to answer your prayer. But I can promise you this, that if he doesn't answer your prayer in the way that you want him to answer your prayer, it's because he's got a better answer for you. Trust him. Pour out your soul to him. Hang your helpless soul and situation on him. And remember what John Calvin said, nothing is adapted better to excite us to pray than a full conviction that we will be heard. And your situation this morning is to drive you to the throne of grace. She was deeply troubled. She poured out her soul to God. Thirdly, she was a mother who knew God. Verse 20 says, so in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Duncan Campbell, it was said of him that he had a mother who knew God. The same was definitely true of Samuel. He had a mother who knew God. She weaned him. She reared him. Look at verse 21 to 23. It says this. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Samuel's life was the outcome of a splendid mother of faith. I would say to you that motherhood is one of the highest callings of all. There's lots of things wrong with Britain today. Lots of things. Do you know one way to solve the problems in the United Kingdom today is for mothers to be so godly and to wean their children? She stayed at home. She cared for her son. Why is it so important? Why do I say to you that mothers and fathers doing their job is so important? Well, because children are hard work. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15 says, foolishness is bound up in their hearts. Jeremiah 4, verse 22, it says, their natural bent is to do evil. Now, listen to this. This is very unpolitically correct. But listen to this. This is not a Christian writer. This is the Minnesota Crime Commission. This is what they say. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch or whatever. Deny him these and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each and every want, every child will grow up to be a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. The point is this. You and I, we were born in sin. Our nature is bent to do what's wrong. I've said it before. In my 25 years of being a teacher, I've never told a boy how to misbehave. They've just got it. You parents, you know what your children are like. And the problem is they know it all. Mark Twain said this, I couldn't believe how little my father knew when I was 14 and how much he'd learned by the time I was 21. They know everything. But they're fragile. I will see 800 boys tomorrow. And teenage boys are insufferably arrogant. But they're also desperately insecure. They need mams and dads to wean them, to teach them. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And there's lots of influences on young people today. Social media, teachers, friends, siblings. They're all significant, but the most powerful is mom and dad. And as parents, we should be more concerned with them coming to Christ than anything else. And we should be more concerned about impressing things on our children than impressing them. Read the Bible to them. Read the Bible with them. Pray for them. Pray with them. Present Christ to them and present them to Christ. Give being a mom and a dad everything you've got. Give them time. Be generous. Don't provoke them. Care for them. Be patient and compassionate. Keep your promises. Children, they notice the things we watch, what we say, where we go, how we spend our money, how we worship God. They notice everything. Can I say to you, I did a podcast about, 2 months ago on making men. And at the end, they said to me, Mr. Ebenezer, your career's gone okay, blah, blah, blah. Any advice to us dads? And I said this, my big regret is I wasn't a better dad. You young dads, you got jobs, all these things to do. But I know now as a boy going away to university, you'll never get that time back. Be good dads. Be good mams. Wean them. Present them to Christ. And you know, verse 24 to 28, she handed him over to God. This is what it says. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my position that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. She handed this little boy to God. She said, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to you. The verb nazar means to separate or consecrate. She took him to Shiloh, this little dirt of a boy. She gives him to Eli and hands him over to God, never to come home again. Can you feel the humanity of this? This little boy, he became a one-year-old, then a two-year-old, then a three-year-old. She loved this boy. She knew the sounds he made that only she could understand. She heard his breathing, his first words, his first step. She would miss him. He would miss her. She loved him. You can see even by the sacrifice, she gives three times as much as she was expected to because she was just so grateful. But she understood this. Children are a gift from God. God gave him. Hannah gave him back. She handed him over to God. Now, none of you are expected to bring your little child to Amien Park and hand him over to Gerard and say, here he is. But the principle's the same. The principle's the same. God's given you the gift of children. Give them back to God. Hand them over to him. You say to God, it's hard, isn't it? You choose who my child will marry. You choose what my child will do. You choose. And I'm sure you parents will say how many mistakes we make when we do it our own way and say to God, listen, these children, it's a huge responsibility. I'm just handing them back to you. I entrust them into your care. Today we live in an age, don't we, where the family's an idol. And I remember when I was growing up, maybe this is just me, I don't think it was though, we'd go out and my dad would be in the car and he'd turn around, we'd pull out of someone's house, he'd turn around to me and he'd say, I want to see you, but I don't want to hear you, okay? So we're going to go to someone's house now, we're all going to be chatting, but you are going to be there, but I don't, whereas today people come to my house with their children and I have to spend hours about, oh, they're on grade one in the violin, oh, that's good. And, oh, all right, okay, you hear about all these things, we're obsessed with our children, we have to bow down and worship the child. No, no. These children, they're not a shrine to worship. They are gifts from God, which we hand back to him and commit our children to him. And you know, God is no man's debtor. If you hand your child to God and say, guide them, help them, commit everything to them, pray for them. And you know, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 21, Hannah was given five more children. God's no man's debtor. But maybe you're sat here this morning thinking, well, that last point, it's all very well, but I'm not a mom, I'm not a dad. What's it got to do with me? Well, I would say to you, become a mother in Israel. Look at the children of the church. Look at the young people of the church. Be a mother in Israel to them. Maybe God hasn't given you children so that you can be a mother to all the children. Love them. Pray for them by name. My final point is this. She was deeply troubled. She poured out her soul to God. She was a mother who knew God. My fourth point is this. She was part of something far bigger. You see, 1 Samuel chapter 1 opens with an introduction to one particular family who live in the hill country of Ephraim. Just this little family. But it's not just about this little family getting a son. The course of Israel's history is about to change through an insignificant, rural, barren woman named Hannah. She's part of something bigger. Hannah's faith and Hannah's prayer turned the tide of the Her prayer turned the spiritual fortunes of Israel at one of its darkest hours. So on the one hand, here she is, this little woman in this little family in the hill country of Ephraim, going through a heartbreaking, difficult time. Just a little family. And yet, on the other hand, she's about to change the course of Israel's history. She's at a hinge point. Her son is going to become one of Israel's greatest judges, overseeing the time of the judges to the kings. And you know, Hannah wasn't the only barren woman in the Bible who God did remarkable things through. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, we meet someone called Sarah. And for the next 10 chapters of Genesis, her barrenness hangs over the pages. And yet from her, 90 years of age, comes the child of promise. Or then you've got Samson being raised up from the fruitless womb of Manoah's wife in Judges. In the New Testament, you've got Elizabeth and John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ from a barren womb. You see, the new chapters in Yahweh's history always start when his people have nothing. Our hopelessness, our helplessness are no barriers to his work. Our total inability and patheticness is his starting point. I don't want to play down our burdens. I don't want to play down your heartbreak. But maybe what you are going through now is the prelude to a mighty work of God. Who knows? You see, I'm sure Hannah would have done anything not to have Penina goading and mocking her and her malice. But it drove her to prayer. She had to be crushed with grief to move her to prayer. And her prayer became the salvation of Israel. You know, I remember a few years ago, on a Saturday morning, receiving some heartbreaking news. I would never want that news again. It was on my heart all of the Saturday. I shed tears over it on the Sunday. And I had to speak to the young people in a teenage Bible study. And I spoke with such pathos and this feeling of the eternal world that two boys in that Bible study became Christians. I would never have chosen that Saturday morning. But God used it to drive me to the throne of grace. You see, your situation, your problem, what will be you a part in the great history of redemption? What part will this church play in the history of redemption? We live in dark days. Dark days. Our church has gone through a tough time. Some of our children are far away from God. They show no interest in Jesus Christ. They're in the far country, caked in all sorts of sin. We have relationship problems. Our hearts are broken. Some of you are ill and suffering. I don't know about you, but sins plague me. Besetting sins, backsliding, habits, laziness. Not being able to do my duty, just sin, a sinful world. Shouldn't we take all of it to the throne of grace and say, O Lord of hosts, help us. Help us. Won't you use this now as we hang our helpless souls on you? Can't 2022 be a hinge point in the history of redemption in this kingdom? Can't it? And we say to him, with everything we've got, I will not let you go until you bless me. In fact, I cannot let you go until you bless me. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are upon you. My heartache, my pain,
my dysfunctional family, the church, the country, my health, my sin. I take it all to God and say, please, please help. And who knows? We might be back here next year thanking God. More people have come into the church. Our children who are far off in the far country, God has put them there. So when they come back, they might be mightily used. The children at the back, who knows if any of those will be raised up to turn this nation on its head. But it won't happen. It won't happen until and unless we pour out our souls to God, knowing He's the Lord God of hosts.